Good morning. I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, so we can get right into this. Peter is talking about those who are saying, where is the sign of his coming? Those who think that God tends to be, or that Christ tends to be, I guess, dragging his feet. It's time for him to get back. He's not here yet. We're going through all this stuff. Now, why? So he says scoffers will come in the last day saying such things. And, of course, there have been scoffers across the centuries who have said such things. There are scoffers today who say such things. And then he goes on to say that the Lord is not slack. He's not slow. He's not dragging his feet. He says, from your perspective, he may be, but from his perspective, he's not. Remember, for him, what's the difference 20,000 years and a day? From the perspective of eternity, how much different is 1,000 years from a day? Nothing. And that's what it means here when it says a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And so he says, don't look on it. He basically tells the people, don't be deceived by this. Don't look upon what seems to be God's slackness or his slowness, but look upon it as his patience. He's being patient because he doesn't want any of you who may be influenced by the false teachers to perish. He's being patient with you, not slow, just as he was patient. You see the divine long-suffering, the patience in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. You see his patience, his long-suffering in the history of ancient Israel. Even though they turned from him time and time and time again, yet you see him being patient before he brings them into captivity. Very patient, giving them the opportunity to repent. And so that's what Peter has in mind here. Now with that background in mind, let's continue right on in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, things associated with the second coming of Christ, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blemish. Don't let these false teachers influence you and result in you having these spots and blemishes, but to make sure that you're prepared for his coming. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord, his patience with us, is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now here's what I want to focus on. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and sure enough, you can go back and read the epistles of Paul and you see these very things that he talks about. He talks about the coming of the man of sin, the appearance of of Jesus Christ, and how that the wicked will be punished while the faithful will be rewarded. Sure enough, you see these things talked about in his epistles, in all of his epistles. And it says, in which are some things hard to understand. Some things in Paul's epistles hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. In other words, Peter obviously put the epistles of Paul in the category of scripture. It was inspired scripture. He knew that then. It's not some canon that was created later. He knew then that Paul's epistles were inspired of God. In fact, the way he puts it there, he says, according to the wisdom given to him. That is paramount to inspired revelation. So here we have Peter acknowledging the epistles of Paul, and yet, even though they're divinely inspired, even though they're in the category of Scripture, just as the Old Testament, as we call it, is in the category of Scripture, nevertheless, there are things hard to understand in them. Now, when I read through the epistles of Paul, I find that for the most part, and also Paul's statement in the book of Acts, and we went through the book of Acts here, and we know that most of his statements are not that hard, are they? Kind of easy to understand. But there are some things that sometimes you run up against, you say, whoa, what is he saying here? What does he mean? Didn't James say something different from this? Didn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount say something different from what Paul is saying here? Now, if I were to ask you to name a book where you find some of these hard sayings, some things that may stump you a little bit when you read across them, and also things some of your family members and friends may throw at you when they find out that you're keeping these Old Testament feasts and Sabbaths and things of that nature. Can you think of a book, an epistle of Paul, where such hard things might appear? Nobody can think of a thing. Well, let me think for you. Let's try the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. I think some of you are nodding. You had that in mind. There are texts in the book of Galatians. There are scriptures there, sayings of the Apostle Paul, that sometime, well, you can see, we're going to look at some of them. You see how some people can read these and say, wait a minute, hold your horses. What on earth are you people doing? What are you people doing? Emphasizing some of these Old Testament laws like you are. Like you're doing, and keeping these Old Testament feasts and all of these things, Old Testament Sabbaths. And here Paul very clearly talks about the curse of the law. He condemns those who put themselves under the works of the law. He says, you're under the law. If you're under the law, you're not under grace. Well, I don't want to be not under grace, do you? No. So we need to take a look at this. I'm going to hit a few key scriptures here today, and then we'll come back and look a little more closely at what's actually being said. But these, I would say, are some of those things that are, at least at first glance, until you carefully sort through them, are hard to understand. And they're things sometimes when your friends present them to you, they're hard to answer. Especially they catch you off guard if you're not always prepared to give an answer for the faith that you hold. So let me hit a few scriptures here in the book of Galatians. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. We'll break right into the context here. The context concerns this very subject about certain people had come along and they were teaching works of the law. But let's break right in. Verse 15 says, chapter 2, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Yeah, it's funny, you know, if you're a Gentile in the audience. So we're Jews by nature, not, you know, sinners like of the Gentiles. But he obviously wasn't very politically correct, was he? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Drop down to the latter part of the verse. Well, go and read what the rest of this verse says. For even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by what? Works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Look down to verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Now, are you living to the law? Have you died to the law? Well, if you read this, shouldn't you say, well, you should have. What about verse 21? I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Look on over to the next chapter. The next chapter. He says in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Are you of the works of the law? Do you depend on the works of the law? Well, what are the works of the law? We'll get to that a little later. For it is written, well, let's just skip on down to verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And it says in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's a good title of this sermon. Curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So do you want to place yourself under the law? Depend on the works of the law? Then you are under the curse of the law. Okay? Doesn't sound very positive about the law, does he? Or maybe we're misreading it. We'll get to that later. And then he goes on to say, look at verse 22. It says, but the scripture is confirmed all under sin. We'll skip down to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our custodian, our schoolmaster, the Greek word pedagogos, our pedagogue, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, what happens to the schoolmaster, the law, once you're brought to faith? It says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Are you under the law? You see how this can become difficult. You see how your neighbors, your friends can challenge you with some of these things. And the immediate response may not be exactly the response you wish you'd have thought through and said. You know what I mean? Yeah. It may be more like, I take it that some of you have been there before. Let's skip on over. Now, in context, it is obvious, and everybody agrees, that the people he's taking exception to are Judaizers. They're people advocating Judaism. Now, what kind of days and seasons and festivals would a Judaizer advocate? Listen to what Paul said. I think you know. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. What kind of holy times, sacred times, do Jews observe? Is this not speaking of Sabbath days? Sabbath days, you observe days, months, new moons, seasons, the festival seasons, and years, sabbatical years. Wow. Sounds like he's really giving this Jewish practice, this Old Testament law, a hard time. People who would hold to that is a hard time. Now let's continue on. A few more scriptures here, then we'll move on elsewhere. It says, tell me, verse 21, you who desire to be under the law. Get that? You who desire to be under the law. These are the problem. These are the people who are having the problem he's trying to correct here. Do you not hear the law? And then he goes on. We'll look at this a little bit later as we have time. Well, let's look at it right now. We won't explain it fully just yet. But it says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, the bondwoman being Hagar, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman, that's Sarah, through the promise. So you're talking about Ishmael and Isaac. Which things are symbolic. In other words, this is a symbol. It stands for something else. He's using this symbolically. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai. Oh, one from Mount Sinai, and notice, he says, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay, now she represents the covenant from Mount Sinai. Do you remember that one? Who was God's agent in receiving that covenant? Moses. And what did that covenant consist of? Commandments, statutes, judgments, and so on. And what does he say it gives birth to, that covenant? The covenant from Sinai gives birth to what? To freedom? No, bondage. So you want to place yourself under that law and be in bondage? I want you to explain that to me, Ken. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So those people under that old covenant are in bondage. We don't want to be under that covenant. We want to get away from Sinai. But the Jerusalem above, and he's speaking of where your citizenship is, and not saying that there's a city on a platform, you know, out there in space, like some people actually believe that. There's a big, great city out there, Jerusalem above. It's on a platform, revolving around the earth. And you wonder why you can't see it. Well, it has its cloaking device on, you know, like a Klingon bird of war. But no, it's not talking about that. It's speaking in spiritual terms. Jerusalem above. Your citizenship is in heaven. It's not that you're going there to receive it. The kingdom is coming here. The Christ is coming here. But you understand all of that. But that Jerusalem, that's the second covenant, by the way, the other covenant, is free, which is the mother of us all who are in Christ. That's this Jerusalem above. That's our mother, not this earthly Jerusalem. And the Sinai, based on the Sinai covenant. Okay? And then he says with some very strong words in chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, I don't think any of you here want to do that, do you? You don't want to fall from grace. No. No, you don't. Now then, so there you have it. There you have this expression he uses over and over, works of the law. He speaks of being under the law. And I'll have to say, it does sound, and I've had people present this to me, it does sound like he is saying we're not under that system of law, that the old covenant law belongs to Israel, not to us, and we're under something else. And to be under grace, you need to divorce yourself from that old covenant law. Have you ever heard that? Anybody here ever heard that kind of thing? Yeah, you hear it all the time, if you listen for it. Now, I'd like that expression, under the law, I'd like to go for you to go to Romans chapter 9. And this is a key verse because it gives us some insight into exactly what Paul had in mind. Now, I would say this. What he says in Galatians, if you listen carefully to his words, it is clear enough. Because in Galatians, you will notice that the issue there is not how must I behave. That's not the issue. The issue is how must I be saved. That's the issue. And people confuse the two issues. How must I behave? That's one issue. How must I be saved? That's a different issue. In other words, how must I be justified before God? Am I to impress Him by my works of the law? No, that's not the way it is. We'll get into that a little more deeply later on. But I want you to notice what Paul says here back in Romans chapter 9. He uses similar phraseology. He says, "What shall we say then?" in verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness..." He's talking about those Gentiles who now are in the church. They're in the body of Messiah. Gentiles who did not, prior to conversion, pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness. They're now righteous. But they didn't pursue it. "Even the righteousness of faith." Okay? The righteous, you could call that word trust. Trusting in the one who supplies it. "But Israel," notice this carefully, "pursuing the law of righteousness," the law of righteousness, get that? "Pursuing the law of righteousness." So the law itself, Paul says here, is a law of righteousness. That's not a bad thing, is it? That's a good thing. It's a real good thing. "Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." In other words, the righteousness that is defined and described in that body of law, Israel has not attained to it. And he tells us why. Why? Why, he says, because they did not seek it by faith. Well, they sought it. And then he says, "But as it were, by works of the law." Some manuscripts just leave just "by works," but it's the same thing, same meaning. They sought to obtain righteousness. Now, this is talking about a people who received the law. And you go back and read it, and you say, it says very clearly, the covenant, the terms of the covenant are crystal clear. obey and live. Disobey and I will destroy you as a nation. You know, how many times do you read, obey my voice, keep my commandments, my charge, my testimonies, over and over and over again, calling them back to faithfulness, calling them back to observance of the law. Then when you see in the periods of reform, that's exactly what they did. They once again began keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They once again began keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was great rejoicing. And God was obviously pleased with all of that. And yet here Paul says that these same people, that nation, that they pursued righteousness that God wanted them to have by the law of righteousness, not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Now that tells you something right there, doesn't it? It tells you, that speaks volumes. That one passage right there tells us a whole lot. It tells us that he did not, that there is not, that whatever he means by pursuing it by the works of the law does not mean that they sought to be obedient. Not the same thing. Not the same thing. In fact, this word faith, they did not pursue it by faith. You know what faith actually is? It's a disposition of the heart. But what is it? It's trust. It's trust. Let me give you a little illustration of what trust is. You know, when I was many years ago, it was back in the 70s actually, I lived in a little house. It was on a offshoot of a lake, part of a lake. And we had in the backyard there, that we went down a hill, there was a pier out there and went out into the water. We'd go down there from time to time and swim. And my relatives would come over, and my little nephew, at that time he was just a little fellow. Now he's bigger than me. But back then he was just a little guy, and I don't think at the time he could even swim yet. And we had an out of town guest, or one of our relatives, another relative, had a little daughter about the same age as my nephew. They're both little small children, and I was down there in the water one afternoon, and they came down there, went out on the pier, neither being able to swim. And, you know, they're all excited about what was going on. I was down there in the water. And I just reached up to my nephew like this and said, come to me. And he didn't hesitate. I mean, not one moment hesitation. He just dropped right into my arms. What does that say? He absolutely trusted me. He knew he was safe. He knew everything would be just fine, even though he couldn't swim. And then I reached the other arm to the little girl. I was going to, you know, bob them both around in the water. And reached, and she... Yeah, and she gradually, she finally did inch closer and closer, and finally did make it in. And they had a great time after that. But the point is, there you see an example of absolute trust, the part of my nephew. And that's the way it is with Israel and the law. They pursued righteousness by works of the law. In other words, by their own limited human efforts. And yet their hearts were far from it. Meaning, they didn't trust God. They didn't trust the lawgiver. Nothing wrong with obedience. In fact, trust results in obedience. Probably a theme that I will address in the days of unleavened bread. Is, you know, if you look at the history of ancient Israel, look at the Exodus. You know what you see there? You see, by grace they were saved through faith, and that not of themselves, it was the gift of God. Yeah, that's what you see, really. I mean, the people who went out to Sinai and received the law, but what you see there is God took the first step, not Israel. They'd never gotten out of there if they tried to do it on their own, would they? No, not at all. It was God's miraculous power at work in the land of Egypt that resulted in their getting to the Red Sea. It was God's miraculous power acting upon nature that enabled them to cross the Red Sea. So God, it was by grace, in other words, that they were delivered from the Egyptians. By grace. And of course they had to trust. They had to trust God. And they did. What if they hadn't trusted God at that point? Now later on they had some problems. But what if they hadn't? They'd stayed in their homes. They'd never gone. But they trusted God. So by grace, through trust, through faith, said they were saved, and that salvation was not of themselves. God did it for them. Now then they get to Sinai and they receive the law. What is the response of trust to the law? Obedience. But now what if you don't trust? You don't have the trust, but you have the law. And you still want the benefits that God offers. Well, let me start doing all these things so I can get these benefits. You're relying on yourself, aren't you? See, that's the problem. That was the problem in Galatia. If you understand that, then you can get the picture. Now, I want us to go to 1 Timothy chapter 8, and we see the same principle here, essentially. 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here he's talking about some of the problems that Timothy might anticipate. He says, verse 3, as I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. You know, the problem here, probably, we don't know for sure, there's been different ideas about this, but in all probability, the problem here is that somebody's trying to link their lineal descent, themselves genetically, find themselves in the genealogy of one of the tribes of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Trying to, that somehow that gives them an advantage. That's what they're trying to do. You see people doing that today. You see people doing that, somehow thinking that gives you an advantage. Now, it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter anything. Your genealogy doesn't count. It's a matter of faith. But in any case, that aside, probably the same people who were teaching circumcision and putting others under the law. That's a wrong... Well, we're going to see it right here. We're going to see it right here. This is another very critical verse. We'll read our way down to it. He says, so avoid that, the fables. Don't give heed to fables or endless genealogy, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment, this instruction that Paul gave, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's what he's wanting to engender in the church here by giving these instructions. From which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. I think he's probably talking about the same crowd. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but notice what he says, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. Say, hey, I'm going to teach you about the Torah today. And Paul says, you don't know what you're talking about. Essentially, he's saying you need to sit down and shut up. He says, but we know, now get this, we know that the law is good, but there's an if attached to it. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't have the convenient term that we have. He had no such term, the term legalism. Didn't have it. So he had to, so in the Galatians, you read him using things like works of the law, under the law, sometimes just the law. And what he's talking about is the wrong use of the law. He's talking about legalism. Legalism may be defined as any wrong use of the law. Now, it is especially defined as wrong use of the law as pertaining to salvation. And that's what he was dealing with there in Galatia. Because you notice over and over again, he's talking about those who are teaching justification by the law, by works of the law, whatever that entails. So, here again you see the same thing, and this is the best Paul could do since he didn't have the convenient term that we have, which is legalism. Of course, it's a convenient term to us, but it has also had various meanings even to us. But this legalistic system is what he had in mind. Now, in speaking of that, I'd like to give you an example right out of one of the prophets. An example. Now, the circumstances were different. Not exactly the same, and yet the principle is there. Turn back with me to Isaiah, the first chapter. You see the same principle. You see a people seeking divine blessings through their efforts. And yet you see there's a problem with it. It's the same problem, different circumstances, but the same principle as at work here. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. This is concerning the wickedness of Judah. He tells you right there in the first verse that this was what Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So quite a good period of time there. But it concerned the kingdom of Judah, the peoples of Judah. And it says in verse 9, he's talking about their problems, their wickedness. It says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. It doesn't mean that they'd had gay pride things going on in the street, parties and stuff. No, it's not talking about that at all. It means we wouldn't have been put out of existence. Would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Where are they? Gone. Yeah. He said, but he left us a small remnant, very small remnant, so therefore we're not destroyed yet. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's taunting them here a little bit. To be a ruler of Sodom is what? To be a ruler of a kingdom that's just about to disappear. Yeah, gone. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And notice he's saying, give ear to the law, you people of Gomorrah, you people who are about to perish if you don't mend your ways. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Wait a minute. What do you mean? Wait, your sacrifices? Who was it that ordered these sacrifices? Who was it that commanded the sacrifices? And where are they commanded? In the law? Yes, in the law. And here these people were offering sacrifices. Weren't they doing what the law said? Yeah. In this sense they were. It says, to what purpose is the multitude, lots of sacrifices, of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and of rams. And of the fat of fed cattle, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. You think, well, wait a minute now. He's the one who authorized these things. He's the one who commanded them. They're part of the law. And yet now he said, I have no delight in any of these. And from the description here, you get the idea. They were bringing them in great multitudes, offering sacrifices. Now he continues, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? In other words, it sounds like he's being negative about coming to appear before him in his holy place. Really? I thought he commanded that. He did. And yet here he's telling a people to whom he gave the law, you're trampling my holy place, my courts. Yeah. It says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Now get this. This is very important. You'll see why later on. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Now he's not saying, now I've heard it said before, this is not what he's saying. Not saying, well, you've using the wrong calendar. No, had nothing to do with that. They had a perfectly good calendar. No reason to think that their calendar was off, that they were observing the feast in the wrong month. Not any reason at all to think that. They were keeping Leviticus 23 feasts. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were having assemblies. They were coming to the holy place. They were offering sacrifices. Stretching out their hands, offering up many prayers. They were doing all of these things, and yet God is not at all pleased with any of it. He says, I hate these things. You know, Justin Martyr, 2nd century, he told in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, he's defending Christianity and kind of running down Judaism a little bit. He says, you know, we Christians, we Gentile Christians, we would keep your festivals and your Sabbaths. But we know why God gave them to you, because you're so corrupt. It's like it's part of their punishment. And he cited this scripture right here. My soul hates your appointed feast. Of course, he's wrong. He's taking this out of context. He missed the meaning here. It says, they're trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers. Obviously, they were calling on God to ask for his blessings, were they not? They were facing times of difficulty and they were saying, deliver us, O God, were they not? I'm sure they were. And offering sacrifices in Isaiah 58, they were fasting, coming before God and fasting. And he says, that's not the fast that's my desire. I don't like your fast. And he goes on to say, verse 16, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. So even though they were doing all these things, they're very religious people doing all these things. These, shall we call it, works of the law? That includes Sabbaths and festivals, not only just the sacrifices, but all these things that they were doing, showing themselves to be very religious, seeking God's help, even praying, stretching forth their hands, burning the incense, all the things that they would be expected to do. And yet God is very angry with them. Why? Because they are disobeying His law. You see, they put themselves under the works of the law and depending on the works of the law for a blessing from God. Now, that's not really hard to follow at all, is it? You get it, don't you? But did they trust God? No. Had they trusted God, then their behavior would not have been like it was toward their neighbors. Because he goes on to say, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, does that not say something about trust? In a song, don't we speak of trust and obey? You know, those things are not different subjects. Trusting or faith and obedience, that's not different subjects. That's part of repentance and faith are one side of, or two sides of the one coin, as it were. Trusting and obedience. Obedience naturally follows from trust. It's just like I tell my nephew, come on in. And he just falls into my arms. That's trust. And God holds out his arms to Israel. He says, come on. And they say, like the other little kid, the child. So what do? They're going to work out their own way. So we'll get his attention elsewhere. We'll get the blessings from him some other way. We'll do with these other things he says to do, all these things, these works. He says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, and if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So here you have it. The circumstances are different, but this is the same principle. People seeking God's favor through works of the law, and yet their hearts were far from Him. And obviously, this was the problem in Galatia. This was the problem. May have been a different expression of it, but it was still the same underlying problem. We're not told all that much about the troublemakers in Galatia, but we can rest assured that there were some motives that were wrong. In fact, Paul does tell us that. Go back to the book of Galatians. He says in the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, what is their desire? Are they just there seeking to obey God and correct wrongs that are there and show the people how to properly apply the law? Is that what their intent is? No, not at all. Here's their intent right here. as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. We don't want to get in trouble with our buddies down the road here. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Wait a minute, you mean there's a difference? He's talking about these people. Yeah, they're advocating circumcision. What they're saying is you got to become legally a member of the nation. You got to become a Jew, legally a Jew. Then you can be saved. He said they don't even keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised. Why? Because they love you. They care about you. No, that they may boast in your flesh. They're taking advantage of the situation. They boast in their flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. So there you have these people. These were not just a good bunch of people who were coming trying to help. No, they had a motive, and it was an ulterior motive. And they were presenting it in such a way that Paul could clearly perceive that it was the equivalent of the problem described in Isaiah. It was a use of the law that was unjustified, a use of the law that would actually create the opposite situation that they sought, one that did not involve trust in God, trust in the redemptive work of Christ, but one that moved them away from Christ and back toward some other way to get blessings from God. You see, to receive the grace of God. And Paul says, no, that won't work. That will not work. So when you go back and take a look at some of these scriptures we just covered, let's look at I'd like to take the one, since we're here in chapter 6, just back up a little bit to chapter 4. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, I've presented a couple of different cases in the past. Those of you who go back many years here, that would be the Woodards, maybe a handful of others. Anyway, the Woodards, that's for sure. You may remember when I discussed some of these issues in the past, but maybe not. But you may remember that some time back in the international news, I answered this question. I answered this question about days, months, seasons, years. And the problem here, since the problem in Galatia was Judaizers influencing the people, then it seems logical that these days, months, seasons, and years would be the festival, the sacred times that you find in Leviticus 23 and in the Old Testament. Isn't that logical? It is logical. It is logical. But it's not. I presented one case, and I'm going to give you two options here. I'll give you the choice. But in one, according, I didn't just make this up. I looked at some scholarly sources that they themselves believe this is the case. But you have to ask the question, says, you know, here let's look at the context here, chapter 4. It says, when he says you, he's talking about you, the Gentiles, who are now converted. He says, verse 7 says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, an heir of God, and so forth. But then indeed, when you Gentiles did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. And they did. They served false gods. They looked up at the heavens and they associated the stars with various gods and so on. And also they had some system of fate. They believed that the stars, the heavenly configuration, somehow governed things on earth, called astrology. And they connected that with gods and so on. He says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known of Him, now that you are converted, you've received Jesus as the Messiah, you've received the Holy Spirit, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Or some translations say the elementary principles. How do you turn again to these things to which you desire again to be in bondage? So it sounds like he's saying that you're going back to these pagan observances. But on the other hand, that doesn't really fit the context too well, does it? Because he's talking about Judaism. So Judaism didn't have these pagan customs, did they? Well, actually, yeah, they did. They did. And this is one, I'm giving you one option here, one possibility. It's known from some of the ancient synagogues, the remains that are there, that they actually have some astrological symbols there. They did. Many of them did believe in fate. They believed in this form of astrology. This probably came into the Jewish system through Hellenistic Jews, influenced by pagans. And so once they're here, they are. They're in Christ now, these people that he's talking to. They've been converted. They have the Spirit of God. And now they're going back to, they're going to Judaism, not going back to, they're going over to Judaism. They came out of astrology, and now they're going back into it. That's a possibility through this, whoever these Jews are, whatever brand of Judaism this is. You know, they're different. We speak about Judaism in the first century. Some of the later rabbinic writers tell us there were seven different kinds of Pharisees. We know there's the school of Shammai, the school of Hillel, and you know that there were disputes, very sharp disputes among them. They called each other sons of Satan and things like that. Use very strong language, and that's the way you do it. That's polemics, typical polemics. You see Jesus calling them similar terms in Matthew 23. But in any case, there are several different types of Pharisees and different types of, and they were not all bad, by the way. We always associated the word Pharisee with, oh, bad. Well, not necessarily. I mean, these were the people who promoted synagogues, promoted study of the Torah, wanted to see to it that the people had access to the Torah so that they could learn the ways of God. And of course, some of them definitely got off track, definitely pursued righteousness the wrong way through misuse of the law. No question about that. But not all of them. And some of them wound up in the church. The Apostle Paul, he didn't say, I used to be a Pharisee. He said, I am a Pharisee. He still was one. And I suspect one reason he was able to walk into synagogues and find himself up there speaking before the people and expounding scriptures, because he probably still wore the garbs indicating he was a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. But in any case, that's aside from the subject. But here in this, this could be that he's speaking of going back into some of those same customs that you came out of when you were pagan, because some Jews had adopted some of those same things. That's a possibility. But the other is that he's simply talking about Sabbath days and new moons and festivals and sabbatical years. Now, how could that be? Same way Isaiah 1 could be. That's exactly what they were doing in Isaiah 1. They were observing the Sabbath and the festivals. And God says, I can't bear it. I despise your feasts. Why? Because of their wrong use of the law. And here, this could be the same thing. And what Paul may be saying here, and I'm kind of inclined to think this is the correct understanding, what he seems to be saying, and this is reflected in some translations, and that is, you have reduced the one true faith, you have reduced the true religion, if you want to use the word religion, to little more than the observance of days and seasons, months, years. That's what you've reduced it to. You know, he's not attacking Sabbaths and holy days. He's speaking of the misuse of them and saying, this is all that's become for you. You would rely on your works of the law, your efforts, your own limited ability regarding the works of the law, rather than upon Christ, rather than just falling in the arms of grace, in the gracious arms of God who sent his Son to die for the sins of this world. So I think that may well be what he's simply saying here. You've reduced it to nothing more than keeping days. And you know, if that's what we're doing, then that's a problem. That's a problem. I've said it before, and I still believe it, and that is that the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and the annual festivals, the holy days, they're not an end in themselves. Not an end in themselves. They're a means to an end. That's why God gave them to begin with. A means to an end. And if we focus on the means to the end and put our trust in that, that's what God wants us to focus on. Rather than, well, we need to get this just right, just forget about the trust thing, but get this right, that right, maybe God will bless us. No. You know, as far as that goes, even the you look at Roman Catholicism, you look at Eastern Orthodoxy, you look at the Protestant churches, and even they have some splaining to do because they have a law. Now, I guess Roman Catholics would say, you know, I would say this, that the issue here, the subject in Galatians is not old law versus new law. It's law versus faith as a means of justification, being made right before God, in other words. Law, works of law versus trust in God. But I guess the Roman Catholic apologists could come back and say, oh yes, it is. It is about old law versus new law, because from their perspective, new law means grace received through sacraments. The sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of confirmation or charismation, the sacrament of reconciliation, that's when you go to the priest, confess your sin, and all. But grace is received through these things, these various things that you do. So they say it is about old law versus new law. Well, then the Protestant has some explaining to do, because he rejects the sacraments, and yet they still have very positive statements about law, the law. Look at the Reformed tradition. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith sometimes. Now, is that not, when they speak of the Ten Commandments, are they not talking about that same law that was given at Sinai? They do. They say it was in force then. It was in force before then. It's still in force today. The only thing that's changed is the Sabbath has been moved from the seventh day to the first day. They actually say that in the Reformed, in that Westminster Confession of Faith. That's the new Sabbath. I'm thinking, okay, so some of these same folks probably would accuse you and me of being legalists. And okay, so I would have to say, okay, let me get this now. We believe in 9 of the same commandments. We believe that other one too. It's just that you observe it on Sunday, I observe it on Saturday, but I'm a legalist and you're not. You see, there's some problems with that. But in any case, most all churches do believe in the law in some form. And yet they think if you're observing the seventh day Sabbath and the festivals, then somehow you're being legalistic. You know, I say that those festivals can be a means of grace. What did Jesus mean when he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? Means made for man's benefit. Does it mean that God would benefit man through observance of the seventh day? Yeah, it does. If it's done in faith, if it's done from a pure heart, if it's done in trust, it does. What about the festivals? Could they be a means of grace? You know, I grew up in a church, a Methodist church, where they believed all kinds of things were means of grace. You take the Eucharist or Lord's Supper as a means of grace. Baptism, means of grace. You know, in fact, Methodism came from Anglicanism, which basically is a form of Catholicism. And the Catholics really believe the sacrament of baptism is that's the grace you get in that is by grace alone, because you can baptize an infant had no choice in the matter. He didn't even have to exercise faith, but he still receives the benefit of the removal of original sin, the stain of original sin, whatever is supposed to happen in baptism. So that's by grace alone. And any of some of these other sacraments, you know, in their view, if you get to use the right elements, use the right words, the right formulas and all that, then they're efficacious. That's with some of the sacraments, not all of them. But I would say that everything God has given, whether it's days, Sabbath days or festivals, or anything God has given to us to do, anointing of the sick, all of those things, that yeah, they can be a means of grace. In other words, real spiritual benefits can be imparted through use of those things, but not those things in themselves. Not those things in themselves. Not standing alone. You have to have trust. genuine trust in the one who gave those things. You know, it's interesting if you go back and read about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It's very clear that grace was imparted through the offering of sacrifices. Very clear. Because he says, you read about the sin offering, the trespass offerings. He talks about the sin offering, for example, in an unintentional sin, you go with your, you select the animal, one without blemish, the appropriate animal according to the law. You go to the priest, you take it to the place with the sacrifice, and you sacrifice the animal. And of course, the priest pours the blood on the altar of the whatever the ritual calls for. And you know, what does God say that when that is done? What does He say about it? He says, "And I will forgive him." So grace is imparted through the use of that sacrament. But if someone takes the animal, says, "Listen, I don't think anybody will see this little spot over here. So I resent having to do this. I don't like it." And take it down there. Do you think he'll be forgiven? No, he's got another sin there, doesn't he? He needs to offer something else to take care of that one. So he's got another sin to take care of. Or suppose he just goes down there thinking, not really trusting God, but thinking, "Well, this is what I have to do. I have to do this, and my effort in doing it will gain this benefit for me." In other words, I'll cause God to do it. That's the wrong approach, isn't it? That's not a trust. That's not trust. That's works of the law. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in Galatia. People were, yeah, they were pointing to the law, but he was saying, you're using it wrongly. In fact, your use of the law, your wrong use of the law, is nothing less than a violation of Torah law. I'm almost forgetting something. I'll finish up here shortly. I meant to be done, but I want to go back to this one text here about the analogy, the symbolism he used about the two covenants. He says, let's read it again, chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" In other words, you desire to be under the law, speaking about the legalizers or the Judaizers. "Do you not hear the Torah?" And then he refers to Genesis. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one a bondwoman, the other a free woman, by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh," meaning what? Well, Abraham and Sarah took it upon themselves to decide how this son, who would be his heir, would come into this world. God said, "No, that's not the way it's to be." Okay, so he was born according to the flesh. "And he of the free woman through promise." God promised it. Tell Sarah, "You're going to give birth." "Old woman like me doesn't do that." They name him Laughter, Isaac. "Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage." Now, how does Sinai give birth to bondage? Something very simple. Somebody throws this at you, very simple. There's no problem with the law or the covenant given at Sinai. No problem at all. That's not where the problem was. The problem was with the people who received it. That's how it engendered bondage. That's how it gave birth to bondage. They pursued it in the wrong way. Not by trust, not by faith. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." You know, it wasn't because they had the law. It was because of their wrong use of the law. And because, well, of course, their sinfulness. "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So, go back and read through all these texts that we looked at earlier on. You can see what the curse of the law really is. You know, you want to read what the curse of the law is? Then go back to start reading in Deuteronomy 27. Then read Deuteronomy 28. you see what the curse of the law is. Let's look at this again. One or two more scriptures here, and then we'll close it. But it says in verse 10, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who," what? "Continues in these commandments?" No. He's under the curse. If you're of the works of the law, then in other words, you're relying on works of the law for salvation, for justification, then you're under a curse. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of this law to do them." And you go back and you read that in Deuteronomy 27, that same verse, and then you read all the preceding verses, and you know what you find? Cursed is the one who makes an idol, etc. Cursed is the one who does this. Cursed is the one. This is what the Levite was to shout out when the people were there. Cursed is such and you know, named off all these terrible sins. And this is what he's citing here. That cursed are you if you do not continue in all these works. So what does it mean to put yourself under the law? Does it mean to continue in the law, the teachings of the law? No. No, you're not continuing. Why? Because in this case, they're approaching it the wrong way. It's a wrong use of the law. And then also the concerning the pedagogos, the tutor, the schoolmaster. Very simple understanding here. Verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." Kept for the faith. And when he says we, he's talking about we Jews. "Which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our custodian, our schoolmaster, the pedagogue, to bring us to Christ." Now, what was a pedagogue in ancient times? In most cases, it was a slave. You had a wealthy property owner, and you had servants, maybe a slave or some kind of servant. Of course, the heir is the property owner's son. He's a wealthy man. His heir is his son. And yet he has this slave or servant of some kind have charge of his son. Now he's out busy doing his thing. The son has to go to school and come back. Who accompanies him? Who watches out for him? It's the pedagogue. He is the child custodian. He takes care of the child. He sees to it that he gets to school. He sees to it that he comes home. Also, pedagogues in those days were known to be pretty strict disciplinarians. I mean, here's the heir of his father's kingdom. The heir is subject to the authority of a slave. And that slave can actually punish the heir in order to make him do right. You know, brush and floss and do all the things he's supposed to do, figuratively speaking. So that's what the situation had. In some cases, even there was a teaching role, but in most cases, probably that was reserved for the teachers elsewhere. But that's what the pedagogue did, and he's comparing a role that with the law. And what he's saying, he's not speaking disparaging of the law. He's saying the law carried out that role, that function in bringing us, we Jews, to Christ. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Now then, once we have come to Christ, doesn't mean now, well, you forget about all those old commandments now, you don't have to obey them anymore. No. That's ridiculous. So what he's saying is, now that we have come to Christ, the law no longer functions in the role of the pedagogue. We're already here. Doesn't mean the law has no function. Of course it does. It still defines righteousness. It still defines sin. It still identifies and condemns sinners. Still has all those functions. But if you're in Christ, then it can no longer identify you as a sinner because your sins have been remitted. So you see what Paul is talking about. And even though you read through Galatians, you look at this, whoa, wait a minute. And didn't James say a man is justified by works as well as faith? Didn't Jesus uphold the law in Matthew 5 and didn't come to abolish it but to fulfill it? And that to the the least of these commandments would not perish until heaven and earth perished. And yet here's Paul speaking as if, seems to be speaking at first glance, as if the law has no further role if you're in Christ. Now what he's saying. Simply understand that what he's dealing with is a wrong use of the law. And then you know what the curse of the law is. Then you know what it means, what he means when he speaks of works of the law, and why these seemingly disparaging statements about the law are not disparaging at all. Not about the law. Because the problem is not with the law. The problem is with the people who misuse the law. So today, we have the law. We have it in ways that many people in ancient times didn't have. We all have Bibles. We have it right there. We can study it. We can read it. We can apply it. And we can do what it says in Psalm 119. You know, it can be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And it should be. That's a good and right and permanent function of the law. But it's not a means of salvation. Never was, never has been, never will be. But the law is good as long as it's used lawfully.